First Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14, and I'll read it. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Amen. Well, we have come indeed to the end of the study of 1 Peter. And this is the end, which is considered by many the closing section, the postscript. And there are times when we look at these letters and we look at even the letters written by Paul and think that the closing remarks are really not that entirely important for us, both practically and theologically. Maybe we view them as something directed or intended only for the recipients of that particular letter and not for us today. And although there is some truth, not a whole lot there, but some truth to that as it pertains to the specifics, but not so much as to the message, the meaning and the purpose behind all that is written. For example, when an author of a letter writes that so-and-so send their greetings, we tend to read past that because the greetings don't apply to us specifically. It's not like the chosen one in Babylon sends you her greetings, or my son Mark says hello. Thank you, Peter. But so these things in and of themselves, right? I mean, just the fact that one addressing to the other doesn't mean that we can just gloss over this portion of Scripture. And much of the closing sections, we find really, if we gloss over them, we miss what is really there. The encouragement that is rooted and the rich doctrine that can be found there. So I want us to be reminded, as I did years ago when I did the study on the genealogies, that both the closing remarks and the genealogies are found in this precious book, the Bible. A book whose author doesn't just write things to fill up pages or try to achieve the required word count for a passing grade. Right? Been there, done that. Okay? But my hope is really that at the end of the study, you'll begin to view the closing remarks of these letters of 1 Peter and even throughout Scripture, that you would view them differently with a greater appreciation for the wisdom and the goodness of God in giving us these closing remarks, even as we find them in these last three verses. But before we enter in some of the details found here, I want for us to look at the structure of the letter, of this particular letter, of the letters found within the New Testament, like this, and really the closing as well. I probably should have done this at the beginning of the study. I'm reserving it now to the end. At the beginning, I really didn't feel like I was or led to go through the entire book of First. I run by you the Hellenistic form that was present during that time, just the structure of it very quickly here, and then how that compares to the letters that are written by the apostles. Okay, so the opening in the Hellenistic letter format was one that contained the names of one who is writing, the one who is writing, and the one who they are writing to. So from one person to another person. And it's usually followed by the word greetings, karin or karin in Greek. And I want you to just pay attention to that because we're going to see how the New Testament authors use that to Christianize the letters in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 23, verse 26, it was Claudius Lysias. I corrected myself from last time, but Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. And that was a typical opening that would be found in a Hellenistic letter. And sometimes there would be a good health wish, as found in 3 John verse 2. And then many times a short prayer formula to the gods was added after the greeting. So that's the opening. The body would be difficult to say that there was any uniformity in the body. There really was no real uniformity there. It was widespread. But the closing, sometimes there was a good health wish. There was always a farewell, similar to the end of the letter from the apostles in Acts chapter 15. There was also a greeting that was found in the Roman Latin letters. And then many times there was a signature and a date. So pretty simple. It's kind of like in our day, you would know who you're writing to, if it has to be a formal or an informal. I mean, even though I think that's kind of gone away. I think everything's become informal. But if we were to analyze the letters written in the New Testament, we would see this basic structure or format utilized, the Hellenistic format, but with a strong and clear Christian tone. A Christianized letter that contains much encouragement from and the truth about God. If we look at these, look at the contents of each section as found in most of the New Testament letters, it would look like this. The opening, and you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's a classic example. In the opening, we see the same pattern of the writer introducing oneself and then mentioning to whom he is writing. We see that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside. And then, but the thing is, they get more descriptive, not only about themselves, but they get descriptive about who they're writing to. And they add things in there. This is then followed by grace and peace, which is something more than just the greetings that were found in the Hellenistic letters. What is being accomplished here is quite evident when you read it in the Greek. The word for greetings is charin. The word for grace is charis. So it's almost like a play on words there where they're taking that. It's a greeting. No, it's a grace. Right. We're going to bring Christ into all of this. We're going to bring the right words here. And so we find the grace and peace, which is not something that the gods would afford, but flows from the God of all grace and peace. And also to note here is that at times Paul would incorporate the grace piece and then also mercy as well. But then it's followed by a thanksgiving. And Peter does that as well in verses 3 to 5. The opening is really followed. So after the grace and peace, it's followed with a thanksgiving or a blessing towards the recipients, towards those who they're addressing. So instead of an empty good health wish that the Hellenistic letter had, we have the blessings of God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter put it, followed by what he has accomplished in his great mercy and grace. And that's why they're so rich, these openings found within the New Testament letters. They're theologically rich. But what about the body? The body, the format usually found here consists of first a doctrinal section and then a hortatory or a indicatives, the more so exhortations. So Peter here doesn't stick to this format very well. Paul does. Paul sticks to the doctrine first. I mean, Ephesians is prime, right? Example, doctrine, and then, you know, practical. Application, exhortations. Peter is really sprinkles it throughout. There's a lot happening there. And we've noticed that throughout the study that Peter does have a lot of imperatives and then commands and then a lot of indicatives as well. Lastly, the closing. And that's where we're at this morning, the closing. Well, the closing sections within the New Testament letters usually include a peace benediction or a peace blessing, a greetings, and then a grace blessing or grace benediction. As the Hellenistic letters end in a farewell, which means we hope that you fare well, that you will be healthy. The New Testament letters end with blessings, not of physical health, but rather a spiritual blessing of peace and grace. In 1 Peter, he actually reverses them. He has grace and then peace, but nonetheless, it is still there. And this closing of grace and peace is not alone. There are greetings from one to another, but greetings that are rooted in the love for one another. And so even here in the closing and in many of Paul's letters as well, there is that kiss of love or the holy kiss where Peter admonishes them to greet each other with a kiss of love, something that we'll cover a little bit later. But now, what is it? What's good to see here is that there is a format that is used. This will help us when reading to better understand the flow and the intent of the letter. But more importantly is this. The content that makes up the letters, even the opening and the closing sections, have true spiritual meaning and importance to them. And we can't miss that fact. And so with all of that in mind, and that was a lot to cover and probably not super exciting, but I think it was good to know. We can move on to see the content of the closing section before us this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, 12 through 14. So I really just divided this study up as we find it naturally occurring within the last first three verses. First discussing the three characters that are mentioned, and that is Silvanus. That is the one that is the she who is in Babylon, and then also Mark. And then I want to move to the three theological truths that Peter relays to the hearers and apply to us as well. And that would be grace, love, and peace. All right, so Silvanus. Now, I'll try to move quickly because there's probably a lot to cover. Silvanus is actually long for Silas. This is Silas. The same Silas known throughout the New Testament. And so many scholars come to this understanding that Silvanus, mentioned here, is the same person that is connected to Paul's ministry. He is identified as one of the three preachers to the Corinthians. Paul writes, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Paul, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." So Silas, Silvanus, was a preacher as well. And Silas is also mentioned 12 times between Acts 15 and 18. He, along with Barsabbas, carried the apostolic letter from Jerusalem. Not only a carrier, but a messenger. And here we see something similar. There is debate among scholars if Silas was indeed only the carrier of the message, or if he was also the scribe, the secretary of Peter writing it down, which is called an amanuensis. The reason for this is because many think that the Greek used in 1 Peter is actually a polished Greek, and that no way that this could be a Greek that a fisherman like Peter would be able to write. And so they think of that. But however, given the words and the structure of the statement as compared to similar references that are found in Paul's letters, meaning through Silvanus, our faithful brother, it would be best to conclude that he did not contribute to the content of the letter, nor did Peter dictate to him as to what he was to write. I suppose that could be argued, and that's okay. We have in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, though, where Paul mentions Tychicus or Tychicus, not only as through one whom he is sending the letter, but also described as a faithful brother as well. And so here we also see this great quality that is found in Silas, a faithful brother, such a one that Peter feels it necessary to attach his apostolic approval and commendation of this dear brother. One who is a faithful brother, not only to the Lord, but also to Peter. In other words, this is a man that Peter placed all confidence and trust in. This not only included the confidence that he would deliver the letter to the appropriate recipients, but that he would also be one that could speak more on the details of what was written in the letter. He would be a representative of Peter himself. And so my question to you this morning is making it practical, is how many of us can be regarded as a faithful and trustworthy brother or sister. If you needed someone to execute a very important task that required confidentiality and the assurance that it will, that the mission will be completed, who would you pick? Would you yourself be a valid candidate for that? Right? We need more people who can be regarded as a faithful brother or sister, one who can be trusted with the things of God, one who can be trusted by their family, by their church, in their job, in everything. So, brethren, be faithful in all things. I mean, that is what the master said to the servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Right? So just think for a moment, if Silas thought it would be best to deliver the letter to another group of people that he passed by that needed it probably more, what if that would have happened? Or if he didn't agree totally with something that Peter had written, and then when he arrives as a representative of Peter, he would say, well, Peter said this, but I don't necessarily agree with what Peter said, so here's what I think, right? No, he was a faithful brother to Peter and to the Lord. All right, moving on, though. She who is in Babylon. Here we have these greetings from these two. One is a group or an entity, the church. I gave it away. And then the other one is Mark. So these two greetings come from these two characters. The various views on she who is in Babylon are these, though. One, it could be Peter's wife. Although historians and traditions say that she was actually martyred before he was. So, but anyway, before this letter was written, I'm saying. Then we have those who think that it was the church that was actually in Babylon. And Calvin actually holds to this view. And then we have those, and most would hold to this view, that the church is actually the church in Rome. The church in Rome. And the reason why it is most likely the church in Rome are several. The actual place or historical Babylon was in ruins at the time of this writing. And secondly, Babylon has become really analogous with a nation or group of people that are opposed to God and his ways. We see that in Revelation especially come forth, where Babylon is known as the one that is opposing God in all her ways, right? And in the Old Testament, we see that in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So this reference to the chosen together with you, though, because it says there, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, has much to do with Peter ending just as he began. If you remember, I mentioned in another study that Peter sometimes uses, and other authors will use this, called an inclusio, a bookend, the beginning and the end. And this is what Peter does here. He began with addressing his recipients as the scattered saints who reside as aliens, exiles in this present world, but are the chosen ones of God. That's how he began. And he ends here with the church in Rome, ones who are also alien and exile in this Babylon, this enemy of God, yet who is chosen together with you. That's who sends the greetings, he says. So again, this is an example of solidarity. This is union in the body of Christ. And actually, it's an extension of what Peter already was speaking of in verse 9, and that we covered two studies ago, when he referenced, your brethren who are in the world are also suffering alongside you, the chosen ones of God. And not only that, but a testimony this is, the chosen together with you. It's a testimony of the sustaining power of the God of all grace. He is the one who keeps a brother like Silvanus faithful. He is the one who keeps those scattered in Asia Minor. He's the one that keeps the church in Babylon, the chosen one, together. And he's the one that keeps you. And he's the one that keeps me. So he is faithful and he is able to do it. So we see just in that one phrase there, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, a great encouragement for the recipients and for us, that if God keeps all the scattered saints in Asia Minor, those in Rome who are under, who are considered in Babylon, right, even though those who were scattered were under Roman rule as well, but he can keep us all And he does. And so we see the one who is faithful. But what about John Mark? Or Mark, as he's written here. Who is this fellow who is considered by Peter a son? Well, he is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, as it is found in the writings of Eusebius. Papias states that Mark was the interpreter for Peter. He followed Peter everywhere and was making careful notes in order to be accurate and not omit anything that Peter had said and shared of his life and walk with Christ. And this is the John Mark that we find in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that had a prayer meeting in his home. It is the same John Mark, the one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, albeit a short tenor he had, because there was a dispute, as many of you know, between Paul and Barnabas in regards to Mark coming along or not. Paul did not want Mark to come along because he deserted them in Pamphylia. He said, we don't want him. He may desert us again. And so they split, and Mark ended up with his cousin Barnabas. But in the end, we find Paul asking for Mark because he is useful to him for service. So Mark was restored by the God of all grace. Does it sound familiar? Peter, restored by the God of all grace, right? There's this common bond or ground or root of it all that was the God of all grace that restored the two of them. Maybe that was the unique bond they had. I don't know. But Paul had Timothy, Peter had Mark, both sons in the faith, with both Paul and Peter being the fathers, the spiritual fathers. And so this greeting is really is an indication that Mark was a close companion to Peter. We can see that. He probably was around with Peter and Paul when they were martyred. At least that's what some scholars would have to say about that. And I won't get into it here, but how important it is to have a spiritual father, mother, son, or daughter. The passing of the torch or the receiving of it, all glory to God for like-minded brethren. And we learn from each other. I learn from all of you. You learn from me. We sharpen each other. And it's great to have each other. Amen. Well, let's press on. The three theological truths. And I don't have that much time. Well, we discussed those three characters and really these three theological truths, although there's only three verses, it's packed. It's packed in there. And these truths are but a recap of what Peter already mentioned throughout the letter. And the closing sections have that in them. They're a good postscript. They're a good recap of what the whole letter was about. Grace, love, and peace. The first theological truth that we come upon is grace. But not just any grace. It's just not the grace or the greetings that was, or the good health wish that was identified in the Hellenistic letters. Peter identifies, he qualifies, he actually extracts and he sets apart this grace. It is nothing else but the true grace of God. You see that there. He says the true grace of God. It's true. It's not false. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. Right. And then it's of God. It belongs to God. He's the giver of this grace. It comes from him and him alone. There's none like it. But see this also, that Peter states that he was exhorting and testifying within the letter that this grace, that this is the true grace of God. The this referring to everything that he's written in the letter. It's the essence of the letter, the purpose of the letter, to exhort and to testify that very thing. So remember that those who were receiving this letter were scattered and suffering for the sake of their identity in Christ. And indeed, there was much exhorting or encouraging throughout the letter. And woven in that was the testifying, the testimony, the bearing witness that Peter did. And I think it would be best to view this, as I have mentioned throughout our study, that there are indicatives and there are imperatives that Peter just lays out. And quite a few, that is. The imperatives have great meaning and force behind them because they flow out of the indicatives. They flow out of the statement of facts, the doctrinal truths. That's why we have those imperatives, and that's what makes them so powerful. That's what drives us to do what we do. And as Schreiner so wonderfully puts it, he says, grace does not cancel out the imperative, but establishes it. And so as a way of encouragement to us, I'm going to summarize some of these truths, these indicatives and imperatives as found throughout the letter. And they are for us, brethren. They're for us this morning. They were for them then, and it was a great encouragement for them. I mean, you can just imagine those who were suffering in that time because they were labeled as Christians, because they carry the mark as a Christian, the name of Christ. And they received this letter from Peter, the apostle Peter. What encouragement that would have been for them. And I do pray that it's an encouragement for you as well. But before I do this, I want for us to understand that ultimately all of these indicatives point to the true grace of God, which is found and most wonderfully manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that. And none of these truths stand without the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit making them real to us. Otherwise, they're just words that don't mean anything. So I jotted down some truths as I went through the letter. And I'll be reading these to you. I'll be moving rather quickly through them in order for us to get through the study. So I'm really working through from chapter 1 through chapter 5. Okay? So if you want to just, I don't know if you want to take notes or not. Probably not. It'd probably be best just to listen. All right? And then just take it in, what Peter is saying here. I think it's marvelous. And this is true of us. By the great mercy of God, we are the chosen ones, born to live and take hold of the hope that never dies, because Christ has risen from the dead. This hope points to a future inheritance that is ours by the one who is faithful in keeping us. We are protected by the power of God. And then within us is a joy that is inexpressible. It's full of glory without words because we have been affected by the God of all grace. What is amazing and cannot be explained is that although we have never seen this Christ, we love him. And even though we don't see him now, we believe in him. These are the things that angels long to look into, to peer into. These are things that drive us to be holy as he is holy. To not be conformed to our former lusts, but as obedient children to live unto Christ, knowing that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb of God. As a result, we are of the imperishable seed. While everything fades, the flower and the grass, we continue. We continue on because of the living Word of God that has taken root in our hearts. And this changes everything. How we love the brethren, how we submit to every human institution, how we serve others, whether in the home, husband and wife, or in the workplace. People need to see that we are of another kind, of another breed, a new creation, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. He owns us, and as a result, we can't keep quiet. But we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he is able to do the same for this dying world that is watching our every good deed while also slandering and reviling us. But to this we were called, to suffer with Christ, to share in the sufferings of Christ. And know this, that the true grace of God is given to the sufferers, to those who bear the name of Christ. And this is because we see the Christ who suffered yet uttered no threats, who kept on entrusting himself to the Father, who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. By his shepherding, we are not continually straying anymore. We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always ready to give a defense to everyone, a reason for the hope that we have. We suffer for doing what is right and not for doing what is wrong. This is because we remember. How can we forget that Christ, the just one, died for our sins once and for all so that he may bring us, the unjust ones, to the Father? He is the victorious one. And therefore, we live the rest of this life on this earth for the will of God and not for the lusts of men. Although this time is short and it is coming to an end, we are ones who are able to, by this true grace of God, to be of sound judgment, to be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer, to be watchful, knowing full well that suffering is inevitable. And the fact that and that fact doesn't really surprise any one of us. The reality is that we know that we have an adversary, a roaring lion that wants to swallow us whole. But God gives greater grace. He rules over all things. He himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. He who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ is faithful. And so, by God's great grace, we resist against this great enemy. We stand firm in the faith. We know that our suffering is for a little while, because the eternal glory that awaits, well, it just outweighs and outshines that suffering. We are not ones without hope. Our anxieties are cleared as we cast all our cares on him who cares for us. To him is the dominion forever and ever. So we press on toward the goal to be with Christ. Amen. All of this and so much more is the true grace of God. And this is what Peter had just relayed to us in that whole book, that whole letter. And it's beautiful. And it's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter can't end without this great exhortation, this great command that he leaves right there. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. All that was just mentioned was not just for you to hear, but to know and to stand firm in it. Be immovable in the things that pertain to this true grace of God, brethren. Don't be content with just hearing these things and understanding them on a conceptual level in the head. As one commentator put it, he said, we should hunger and thirst to know, to be, and to faithfully do all that our gracious God conveys us. That's what we should be about. So that's grace. But what about love? We move to love. We move to the kiss of love. And then finally, to peace. This will be much shorter as compared to the true grace of God, I think, I hope. What is this kiss of love, or as Paul writes often, this holy kiss? First, it would be good to notice that he is admonishing them to greet each other in this way. In other words, this is something that is to be the normal attitude and action when you greet each other. This was also something that was to be done when the church was gathering. Secondly, it is important to bring out the glaring reality that this holy kiss, or the kiss of love, was really a kiss. Yeah, it was. It was used as a greeting sign of brotherly or sisterly affection. And this was used really by the Jews as well. We see that even Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And what was strange and what should shock us about this is that the scene was not that he kissed him, but rather that he betrayed the Christ with a kiss, signifying that there was something in that kiss. It was to be a sign of love, not a sign of betrayal. So culturally, this was normal. And so it is today in many countries. For example, if you would visit the Middle East, this would be very normal to them. Kissing each other on the cheek. In Romania, very normal it was. I mean, especially in the villages. I remember when I visited about 20 years ago, I mean, you would walk into a church and you'd get kisses all day long. That's just the way it was. It was the culture. And it's weaned away from that, I would have to admit. It's probably not the same anymore. In Romania, I'm saying. But growing up, and even into my adulthood, there were many times that in the Romanian community, this would take place. And this was more because of the culture. But we must remember that this kiss was an expression of the love of Christ in them. There was nothing romantic about it and shouldn't be viewed in that light. And even a kiss of love among the brethren can simply turn into a kiss that doesn't really mean anything and is done just because of custom or cultural acceptance. And we miss the special ingredient that Peter's actually talking about, and that is love. And so even in the letter, on several occasions, Peter makes it clear what love among the brethren is to be like. Let me read for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, a fervent love one another, fervently love one another. So there's a fervent love. And then from the heart, fervently love one another from the heart. And another passage in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So let me conclude, and I think this will be helpful, with posing the question, how does this pertain to us? I know y'all are probably wondering that. Well, consider this. How do you express your love toward one another when you first meet or greet each other? I will name a few that I have noticed among us here at Providence Chapel. I look for these things. There are handshakes. That's quite obvious. But Grudem, I think rightly puts it. He says, not that handshakes are bad. I'm not going there, but handshakes are good. But he says it's too distant, too formal. That's Grudem's commentary on that. And then there are hugs. I see men hugging men. I see women hugging women. At times, hugs that seem to express more than what words can do. I've seen that. I've seen hugs with tears. There are also men hugging women and women hugging men. This also can be done in a right and meaningful way. For example, a side hug, one with another, that lets them know that the love of Christ is in you and you love them and you care for them. But there are times, although more rare, and y'all may be shocked at this, but I have witnessed it, that holy kiss is flying around. Men with men and women with women. And to me, personally, it's not a shock. Because, like I said, I grew up with it. And just last night, my dad came over our house and I gave him a kiss. And my parents-in-law, same thing. And it just goes on. So it's a form, it's a tender affection of the heart. And what roots us in that is Christ Jesus. I'm not advocating for that. I'm just throwing it out there as far as what is culturally my experience. There are at other times, though, a simple hand on the shoulder or a holding of hands while speaking words of encouragement, hope, and love toward one another. But think about what this kiss of love meant for those who were suffering. What encouragement, what love manifested, what love, what union. As one commentator wrote, we are to understand that the apostles were not programming a ritual. And we need to understand that. They're not programming a ritual. They're not setting a you all must follow this. Their desire was for Christians to show outwardly the tender affection that unites them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Peter is admonishing them to do something when they greet each other. And I understand that culture will help define or determine the method or expression, but the message still remains. Love one another. Now, I'm going to repeat that because I think that's what I want you all to leave with is this. Culture will help define or determine the method or expression. But the message still remains. Love one another. That's what's important here. Because the danger among the brethren would be in doing nothing and keeping each other at a distance. We of all people need to have our relationships and meetings marked by the love of Christ. The love of Christ in us. That when we gather together, when we greet each other, we are filled with genuine love, without hypocrisy, with no other intentions, but a genuine love and joy, knowing that what binds us is the love of Christ. That's what needs to be at the core. And out of that core, out of that heart, then we act. And we express it through our actions and our words. And so lastly, and I'll finish with this, we come to the final sentence in this letter, and what a great way to end. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Oftentimes we read this and see it simply as a goodbye. I know many times I've read the letters and I think of it just as a goodbye. But there's so much more to take from this. It's really a blessing of peace, a real peace for a particular group of people that are identified as those who are in Christ. This peace is found only in Christ because it is from Him. Well, tell me, brethren, who this morning does need the peace of Christ in their lives? All of us. We need it in one way or another. Peace for the troubled hearts. Rest for the weary souls. When suffering, when troubles avail you, when the lion's roar is louder and fiercer than ever. When the difficult times come and you don't know where to turn or what to think. The peace with God through our Savior and the peace of God in our Savior is our peace. This is one of the many benefits of the union with Christ. And the peace that we have, regardless of what is going on or around us, we have this peace that is really beyond our comprehension because it comes from the outside of us. And though it is outside of us, it resides within. It comes from without and comes inside of us and upholds us. And so Peter's desire here is the same as when he opened in verse 2. That grace and peace may be yours in the fullest measure. We need to have more of this among us. Blessing each other with the peace of Christ. When we depart one from another, that we bless each other with those very words. Peace be upon you who are in Christ Jesus. May the peace of Christ follow you where you may be going. And so may the Lord continue to grant this for each one of us. Amen. All right, let me pray. Father, we do come before you and are thankful to you, Lord, that you are one that upholds us. It is your grace. And thank you for this wonderful letter written to the scattered saints and to us as well, Lord. Help us to be faithful and true in the midst of suffering. Help us to lean upon the God of all grace. Help us, Lord, to love one another with a great love, the love of Christ, an unfeigned love, Lord, with a love that demonstrates that we belong to someone that unites and bonds us, Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that the peace of Christ may rest upon every single one of us, Lord, that ultimately everyone that enters through the doors or worships with us or comes into this place, Lord, that they may experience the peace with you, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in return to receive the peace from you. So, Lord, we pray this in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.